Well, good evening. Have you ever thought about the attention we give to gifts and the message that that sends about the one that we give those gifts to? I want you to think about the last time you bought a gift for somebody special. Maybe that was a close friend, a spouse, a parent, a child. And for those special gifts, you probably didn't just rush to the store and grab the first thing off the shelf and wrap it up. You thought about the person. You thought about what they love, what would bring them joy, what would communicate to them, "You matter to me." And the more you value the person, the more meaningful and often the more costly the gift becomes. If you're going to buy something for a stranger, you might not spend much time or money on it, but if it's for somebody you deeply love, somebody you treasure and care about, somebody that means the world to you, then the value of the gift just begins to rise. Not because the gift is of such importance, but because of who and what it represents, because of the importance of the person receiving it. You see, again, that's because the value of the gift directly reflects the value in our minds of the one we're giving that gift to. Our gifts to others are like mirrors to our hearts. They tell the truth about who and what we treasure most. And that's not just true in our relationships with people. It's ultimately true in our relationship with the Lord. When we bring our gifts before Him, our worship, our time, our service, our giving, what we offer says something about what He's worth to us. If God's just a small part of our lives, then what we offer Him is just going to be small in comparison. But if He's the center of our lives, if He's our everything, if He means the world to us, if we really believe He's our Savior, well, then what we give will reflect that reality. And tonight we make our way back to the book of Malachi. And in our passage this evening, we see the Israelites bringing gifts to the Lord in the form of their sacrificial offerings, but instead of offering God their best, instead of giving Him what He deserved, instead of parting with a sacrifice that really cost them something, they were content to give God what was simply second rate and subpar. They were happy to give Him gifts of convenience. They were satisfied with just simply making an offering to the Lord. They had no interest in giving Him their best, which simply reflected the sad state of their spiritual condition. Their lack of full devotion and heartfelt love evidenced in their mediocre giving was an honest and accurate reflection of where they really stood before the Lord. You remember we said last week that the book of Malachi in part is written as an indictment straight from the mouth of God regarding the current state of affairs amongst His people. In addressing them, He's communicating exactly what He thinks about them. He exposes their sinful living. He confronts them in their opposition to His holy standards. And yet, in His kindness and His mercy, He offers a singular way of escape, a basis for hope if they'll repent of their sins and turn to follow Him. And when we opened the book last Sunday evening, we noted that it centers around six primary issues, each of these following a similar structure or pattern. God first comes and speaks to the people through Malachi. He makes a particular claim or assertion or an accusation about some area of their life in which they have failed, they've fallen, they've come up short. The people then respond with a dismissive and disrespectful question, making clear they do not agree with God's assessment of their current condition. But God, in each of the six instances, responds with a definitive statement, making clear He's in the right and the people are in the wrong. And last week we looked at the first issue, which was in the opening five verses of the book. Here we saw God declare His long-lasting love for His people, a love that He had demonstrated countless times and a love that He had declared repeatedly. And yet in the face of overwhelming evidence, the people respond by saying, "How have you loved us?" Even though the love of God was clearly shown, they looked around at their present circumstances and assumed that God didn't love them because, well, things just weren't going the way they had hoped. We noted how easy it is for us to do the same thing. We can look at our current situation, we can look at our present circumstances and try to gauge a measure of God's love based on our current condition. But that was a huge misstep for the people of Israel, and it's the same for us. God responded to their question, their heartless question, their foolish question, and he said, "You want evidence of my love for you? I chose you. I set my electing love on you." And the people of God must always remember that God's love for us is not measured by our daily struggles or our current situation, which is always changing. Instead, we can have confidence of God's love, not based on what's happening presently, but based on what he has accomplished for us in the past. The Lord wants us to look not at our current situation for a measure of his love, but rather to look back at what he accomplished for us. He chose the people of Israel. He gave his son on the cross for our salvation. In Romans 8:32, the apostle Paul wrote, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" And so in the difficulties of life, in the trials, in the hardships, when things don't seem to be going your way, remember that God has already solved your greatest problem. He has already cared for your deepest need. He gave up his son to pay your sin debt, to redeem your eternal soul, to cement your status as his child, and to guarantee that you'd have eternal life with him forever. We want to be quick to remember these realities. We want to be quick to be reminded and confident in terms of God's love for us. But with that said, we come back to the book tonight. This evening, we're going to look at chapter 1, verse 6, which is where we left off last time, and we're going to continue through chapter 2, verse 9. And as we do, we're going to see God both confront the people of Israel and the priests in Israel for their unacceptable offerings. They were consistently offering subpar sacrifices, and God's simply not going to tolerate it. And so we come to this passage. There's 23 verses. There's a lot here. And yet I think there's a main idea. I think there's a primary point that I want you to keep in mind as we look at this passage, and that's this. God is a great king, and he's deserving of great gifts. He's a great king who's deserving of great gifts. And so as we look at our passage, I want to think about it in light of three realities about God and what he deserves. With that being said, we come to the first point and the first verse, and that is this: God deserves our very best. God deserves our very best. Look with me at verse 6 of Malachi chapter 1. "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where's my honor? And if I'm a master, where's my fear? Says the Lord of hosts. To you, O priests who despise my name, but you say, how have we despised your name?" Now, in this second section of the book, God opens with this initial statement in which he particularly addresses the priests in Israel. They functioned, you remember, in a critical and important role. They were intimately involved in the most sacred work. Before the Lord, they operated as representatives of the people. And before the people, they operated as representatives of the Lord, and yet the text makes clear they've gone astray in a most severe way. God begins here by making clear they've despised his name. He doesn't mince any words. He cuts right to the chase. In a very direct way, he calls them out, and he makes clear they have utterly failed in their God-ordained duties. He uses strong language to highlight the seriousness of what was taking place. And in order to communicate with them in a way that would be most obvious and clear, he appeals not directly to previous commands of his word, but to the natural world for two examples that would be universally understood and accepted. He makes clear in the words of verse 6 that a son should honor his father. This was simply a well-known reality, certainly accepted by those who the Lord is addressing here in the book of Malachi originally. Anybody knew in ancient Israel that it was the responsibility and obligation of any son to honor his father. This is ingrained in the heart, evident to all, but even more so when it comes to ancient Israel. This is part of the Ten Commandments that the Lord had given them at Mount Sinai. And they all knew what was meant by the word honor. A child, by the way that they speak and act, should honor their parents in all things. They should treat them with the utmost respect. They should show in all that they do that their parents are of great worth and value. Within the context of the family, children should submit to the leadership of their parents, the direction of their parents. They should obey their parents. They should do whatever they can to come alongside their parents and support them. And this is a lifelong reality with no expiration date. Children, regardless of their age, are called to honor their parents. And yet, as the verse continues, the Lord appeals to another example. He says, just as a son honors his father, a servant is to honor his master. Everybody, regardless of who they are, whatever stage of life or whatever type of work they're involved in, everyone understands those who are in an authority position over you, whether that be parents at home or your boss at work, they're deserving of respect. They're deserving of honor. And with these words, no doubt the Lord's original audience here is thinking, yeah, we agree. We agree. A son should honor his father, and a servant should honor and fear his master. We expect our children to do that. We expect our servants to do that. And so after setting himself up with these realities that cannot be denied, the Lord makes another undeniable statement. I'm your father and your master. I'm the highest and greatest authority, but you don't show me any honor and you don't fear me. The Lord's saying, I expect both honor and fear, and I'm worthy of that. Because of who I am, you should give that to me, but you've totally failed. And again, it's not like the people have come up just a bit short. It's not like they were close, but they just missed the mark a little bit. No, God says, you despised my name. Instead of respecting him, they've shown contempt for him. They haven't done what they should have. They haven't treated him as he's worthy, and they haven't given him what is rightfully his. He's the eternal creator. He's the one who spoke the creation into existence. He's the one who, by his unmatched power, continues to sustain all things. He's the one who blesses all the earth with sun and rain. And for the Israelites, he's their covenant God. He's the one who redeemed them and delivered them from bondage in Egypt. He's the one who brought them to Mount Sinai and established an extraordinary relationship with them. He's the one who brought them into the land of promise. He's the one who sent them into captivity due to their unrepentant sin to discipline them out of love. And he's the one who graciously brought them back again into the land. This is who he is. This is what he's done. He's most deserving of honor. He's most due respect. And yet the people weren't giving that to him. And so, friends, I hope you'd consider, what about you? What does your life say about how you view God? Do you honor him? Do you show him respect and reverence in all that you do? Do you stand in awe of who he is and all that he's done for you? Do you seek to live the entirety of your life in humble service to him? I hope and pray that you would. But that just was not true for the majority of the people in Malachi's day, which is why the Lord said to them again, you've despised my name. But again, the people, they just respond with a dismissive question. They don't have a heart to hear what God says. Instead of taking those words to heart, instead of internalizing what they just heard and examining themselves, instead of considering the areas of their life and where they need to change and where they failed, they're just defensive. And they say, how have we despised your name? Lord, you say this is what we've done. We don't agree. How have we done this? Go ahead, give us an example. And as the passage continues, the Lord again is going to show them a particular area in which they have failed to honor him and failed to fear him. He's going to point to a clear area where they have shown contempt for him. But here again, their words are just a manifestation that God's claim is totally correct. It's obvious by what they say. They're not treating God as a son should treat his father or a servant should treat his master. They push back. They reject God's accusation about them. And we would be remiss if we didn't just pause for a moment and note, this is not what the righteous do when God criticizes them. This is not what the righteous do when God points out a failure or an area in which they've fallen short. When the righteous find themselves on the receiving end of God's disapproval, they humble themselves, they lower themselves, they fall before the Lord and repent of their sin. This is the example set by Job. You remember the suffering, the intense and unspeakable suffering that Job faced. He endured the tragic loss of his wealth and his health and his family. And then much of the book is given to Job dealing with that, dealing with what's taken place, trying to grapple with what's happened, all the while receiving the poor counsel of those around him. And then as the end of the book draws near, the Lord speaks. He's silent throughout so much of the book, but as it draws to a close, he takes center stage and he personally addresses Job. You remember he asks him a multitude of rhetorical questions, showing his unparalleled knowledge and might, simultaneously highlighting Job's own lowliness and weakness. And then in the last chapter, Job responds, and he doesn't begin with the words, "But God," or "How can that be?" or "God, you're wrong, that's not true." Instead, he responds in Job 42, starting in verse 3, "Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." This is the attitude of the righteous when confronted with the words of the Lord. This is evidence of humility. This is a demonstration of respect for God and honor for God. But when it comes again to the people of Israel in Malachi's day and the priests, there's no righteousness except self-righteousness. It's evidenced by their attitude. They foolishly dismiss God's claim. But again, the Lord is so patient and he's so kind. Instead of striking them on the spot, he continues. And in his response, he reveals exactly how they've despised him. And that brings us to our second point. Again, first, God deserves our best. Second, God rejects second-rate sacrifices. God rejects second-rate sacrifices. Look with me again at Malachi chapter 1. We're going to read verses 7 through 14. The Lord says this in response to their question, "How have we despised your name?" He says in verse 7, "By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, 'How have we polluted you?' By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us with such a gift from your hand. Will he show favor to any one of you, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table's polluted and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, 'What a weariness this is,' and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what's been taken by violence or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it and yet sacrifices to the Lord what's blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations." Now there are no doubt a multitude of ways that the Israelites were despising God's name or showing contempt for his name, both in their attitudes and their actions. But the Lord points out one glaring, concerning manifestation of this, one of these pressing realities, and he does this by turning their attention to the sacrifices that were being offered. In particular, he notes that the quality of the offerings that were being given to him were absolutely unacceptable. In verses 7 and 8, he tells us that they were offering polluted sacrifices. They were not bringing the Lord their very best. Rather, they were keeping the best for themselves and were bringing animals instead that were blind or sick or lame as offerings to the Lord. And this wasn't a one-off incident. This wasn't something that happened occasionally or sporadically. This had become their habitual practice. Their regular pattern had become the offering of animals that nobody else wanted. They weren't offering the Lord their best. They were simply bringing God their leftovers. And although God is particularly addressing the priest in the context of the passage, they're not the only ones being confronted by him. We don't have to wonder very long where the priests obtained these subpar sacrifices. They were coming from the people. The people are just as guilty before the Lord. They're the ones bringing these unacceptable offerings, and the priests are just facilitating the offering of them on the altar. Everybody seemed to just accept, it's totally fine giving God second rate. It's totally fine giving God what is subpar. It's okay to give him our leftovers. All of them, the priests and the people, they all stood condemned before the Lord for this behavior. And this was not because they were unaware. They weren't doing this because they weren't sure. They couldn't claim ignorance in this regard. They knew exactly what God required of them. The Lord was clear in his instruction with regards to sacrifices that were to be offered. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 5, in Leviticus 1, verse 3, we read that the people were to offer sacrifices that were without blemish. In Leviticus 22, 21, we read that it says, to be accepted, the sacrifice must be perfect. There shall be no blemish in it. And the Bible's clear in regards to what should have not been given as well. Deuteronomy 15, 21 says, if it has any blemish, if it's lame or blind or has any serious blemish, whatever, you shall not sacrifice it to the Lord your God. Leviticus 22, 22, animals blind or disabled or mutilated or having a discharge or an itch or scabs, you shall not offer to the Lord or give them to the Lord as a food offering on the altar. The clearly defined expectation was that the people were to bring the best of the best. They were to offer the Lord the finest sacrifice. And it's because the value of the sacrifice was a direct reflection of the value of the one they were offering it to. The people were to give their best because of who God is. He is great. He is of great worth. He's of supreme value, and therefore he's worthy of the very best sacrifices. And they knew what they were doing was wrong. The Lord tells them in verse 8, try this on one of your governors. Try this on the human level, God says, and see how that goes for you. Try this within the realm of human authority. Give to them something subpar. Give them something second rate. Try this level of disrespect on them. Give them the same dismissive attitude you've given to me. Disregard them like you've done with me. How do you think that would work for you? And they never would have done this. Which is exactly what the Lord's banking on. He knows they wouldn't have done this. They knew that their human authorities would never accept this from them. And the Lord's making clear, neither will I. If it's unacceptable on the human level, how much more when it comes to me? Again, I'm your Father, he said. I'm your Master. I'm your covenant God. I'm the Creator of heaven and earth. To bring the Lord the very best should have been an honor and a delight. But the attitude of the people, in verse 13, they said, what a weariness this is. Instead of being a source of joy, they found this a weary task, a heavy burden. They saw this as a great load that had been placed upon their shoulders, something just too difficult for them to do. To bring the Lord what he was due, well, that was just too much. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3 says this, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For those who've been redeemed and made new, for those who've experienced a changed heart, for those who love God, it is not a burdensome duty to follow him. It's a delight. And I hope that you and I would be people who are found to have a deep sense of joy in obediently following the commands of our gracious God. But again, as Malachi addressed the people, they were just convinced that God's commands were too much. This is just a heavy burden. We can't do it. And this is the wicked attitude of the people, this sinful outlook. It caused the Lord to say the following in verse 10 of Malachi chapter 1. He says, "Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand." God tells him, you might as well shut the whole thing down. You'd be better off closing the doors of the temple. You have missed the mark entirely. Your sacrifices are so bad, it'd be better to not come before the altar at all. And to close the doors of the temple was, well, it was an unspeakable thing. And yet the Lord says, this would be better than what you're currently doing. If you think your sacrifices are of any value, you are so deeply mistaken. And God commanded the people to offer sacrifices. He delighted in the proper offering of sacrifices, but the outward sacrifice was always of no value if it was not coupled with the correct attitude and disposition of the heart. This is what David taught us in Psalm 51. Psalm 51:17 says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." The thing God delights in most is when our hearts are right before Him. And the ongoing action of the priests and the people were simply an indication that their hearts were far from Him. And so I just want to ask you again, what's your heart like before the Lord? In the midst of your spiritual service and your religious practices, do you have a heart attitude that's pleasing to Him? He sees the heart. He knows the heart. Of all the people on earth, the Israelites should have been living properly before the Lord. They had been blessed in such an extraordinary manner. They had been showered with the loving kindness of God. They had graciously received His word, and yet they had gone astray. And the Lord makes clear their sin and their faults will not affect His plan. He says to them, despite the fact that you've despised my name by your unacceptable offerings, despite the fact you've shown contempt for me in the way you're living, look at verse 11. He says, don't forget, for from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. He's saying to the people and the priests, you've treated me as if my name's not great, but rest assured, everybody is going to see it as great one day. A day is coming when my name is going to be highly esteemed among all the nations of the world. And why is that? Well, again, look at verse 14. God says, I am a great king, and my name will be feared among the nations. My name will be made much of because my name and my name alone is worthy of being made much of. I'm worthy of your love. I am due your undying devotion. I should be given the best of the best because I'm a great king. And because I'm a great king, I am worthy of great gifts. Now, the particular details of a passage like this, they can appear foreign to us on the surface, but they are ripe with relevance and application for our lives today. You and I don't offer animal sacrifices to the Lord like the people of Israel did in the Old Testament. With the death of Jesus, the sacrificial system reached its culmination and fulfillment. The book of Hebrews clearly teaches that all the sacrifices of the Old Testament pointed to Jesus as the ultimate sacrifice. But that doesn't mean that there are no sacrifices for us to offer. There are no sacrifices for us to offer in terms of sin, but the Bible commands us as believers in Jesus to continually offer the Lord what He calls acceptable sacrifices. In Romans 12:1, Paul says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. In Hebrews 13:15, we read, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. Every aspect of our lives is lived before the face of God. And it should be our aim to live in such a way that is pleasing and acceptable to Him. We are to function as living sacrifices set apart for God in all things. And so let me again ask you some questions. Friends, are you living in such a way that you're despising the name of God or honoring the name of God? Is your life showing contempt for the Lord or sincere love for the Lord? What kind of sacrifice is God receiving from your life? with the offering of your life, is the Lord getting the best or is he getting something second rate? Are your thoughts and your words, your attitudes and actions pleasing to him? As you conduct yourself at work, as you function within your family, is it evident that you're living to honor and glorify God? What about the use of your money? I mean, in particular, the money you set aside to give to this church as an offering to the Lord, is he getting the best? Is he getting the first fruits? Do you give to him and then make adjustments to the rest of your budget, or do you take care of all the other line items and he just gets what's left over? The sacrifices that the people were commanded to give to the Lord, again, they were the best of the best. They were to be costly, and when they gave them, people felt it, which is really essential to giving a sacrifice. A sacrifice that doesn't cost you anything is no sacrifice at all. The Lord's deserving of the best, and if you trusted in him, then he's your great king. And in every aspect of your life, he's worthy of great gifts. Is that what he's getting from you? You know, one of the points of our church covenant, which all members have agreed to adhere to and seek to fulfill, says this. It says, "We hereby covenant to be zealous in our efforts to make our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ known to all." And we do this through our verbal proclamation of the gospel as we seek to be faithful witnesses where the Lord's put us. But we also do this every day as we seek to live out our lives for God, as we seek to devote ourselves to him and offer him the very best of us. Again, are you doing that? And just so there's no confusion, this is not the role of like the super Christian. This is the expectation for anybody and everybody who claims to follow Jesus. This is just Christianity 101. I hope and pray that the Lord would find us, the believers of Lakeside Community Chapel, faithful to this end. But again, in Malachi's day, the people and the priests, they weren't living as the Lord called them to, which is why at the outset of chapter 2, we find our third point this evening, our final point. Again, first we noted God deserves the very best. Second, he rejects second-rate sacrifices. But third, God warns those who fail to honor him. God warns those who fail to honor him. Malachi chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. "And now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart, to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I've already cursed them, because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I'll rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So shall you know that I've sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he's the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You've corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction." While both the people and the priests were both previously in focus in chapter 1, as all were responsible for the sham when it came to the sacrifices that were being offered to the Lord, now in chapter 2, the Lord expressly addresses the priest. He says, this is for you. This warning is for you. Listen carefully. Be warned. This is no light matter. What you are doing is absolutely unacceptable, and I'm not going to stand for it. If you decide to continue down this road, the Lord says, you're not going to get away with this. If you won't listen to me, if you won't take my words to heart, if you won't give me the honor that I'm due, then I'm going to curse you and curse your blessings. This is a sober warning directed at Israel's priests. Every bit of their work centered around blessing. People would bring their sacrifices to the priest. The priest, in turn, would offer up these sacrifices to the Lord on behalf of the people. so that the people might experience the blessing of God as their sins were atoned for. This is what happened when a sacrifice was rightly offered, and it was usually coupled with a verbal blessing from the priest to the people. This was their role. They occupied a high and holy office. They functioned in such a lofty position, but they weren't doing what they were supposed to be doing. They weren't living in accordance with God's word. They weren't proclaiming His truth. They weren't holding the people to God's holy standard, demanding that the best and only the best be brought to the Lord. Instead, they're despising His name. They're showing contempt for His name. And so the Lord tells them in verse 3, if you continue, I'll disregard you like you've disregarded me. If you don't take to heart what I'm saying, you are going to be brought so low. You'll be taken away just like the dung from the animals you've offered. It's like God saying, I'm going to take you from the temple to the trash, from a holy position to a place of absolute disgrace. And the Lord reminds them, I made a covenant with Levi, your ancestor, a covenant in which he received life and peace. But that only came as the result of the fact that he feared me. He stood in awe of me, and that was on full display. He proclaimed what was true. He was marked by integrity. Nothing false came out of his mouth. His life was characterized by righteousness as he regularly turned from sin. He didn't walk to the right or to the left. He walked on the straight and narrow. And this wasn't just some incredible achievement, again, that Levi accomplished. This is the calling that all the priests are called to fulfill. But the Lord is saying, you, Israel's modern-day priest, you have not followed in his footsteps. You haven't feared me. You don't stand in awe of who I am. You've turned away from me. You've deserted me. And you've corrupted this covenant and you've shown contempt for my name. And sadly, we read in verse 8, you've caused many to stumble. Though through their wrong words and their wicked practices, the priests had not only gone astray themselves, they had led others down this devastating path. And the Lord's warning them, if you continue in this, if you will not turn from this, I'm gonna curse you just as you have done to me. You've shown contempt for me. I'm going to turn and curse you. And when it comes to these verses in chapter 2, we could be quick to think they don't apply to us. Surely these verses don't apply to us. I mean, we're not priests in ancient Israel. And yet, I would encourage you to remember that 1 Peter 2:9 calls us as God's people a kingdom of priests. The warnings found here are for our benefit and for our instruction. And it's especially sobering for those who stand as God's representatives, for those who handle His Word, certainly first and foremost within the context of the church, those who teach the Word of God, but also for every believer who exercises any spiritual influence over somebody else, which everybody in this room has to varying degrees. Maybe that's older saints who disciple and speak into the lives of those who are younger or less mature. Maybe it's spiritual friends and mentors who, again, speak into the lives of each other. Maybe that's fathers as the head of their household who seek to lead their family. Or for mothers who aim to disciple their young children. Or for older siblings who seek to live as an example for their younger siblings. Whether you're 7 or 97, how you live matters. God is a great king and He's deserving of the greatest gifts. The people and the priests in Malachi's day, they had forgotten this. They were engaged in spiritual routines. They participated in religious practices, but their affections were dull towards God and their thoughts were low about Him. How we live every day in all realms of life, it reveals what we really think about God. Our daily actions are a demonstration of what we believe to be true about the worth and value of God Himself. And if you've trusted in Jesus, then I hope and pray you would give God your very best. And yet again, we'd be remiss if we didn't remember in and of ourselves, our best is of no value. Apart from the grace of God in our lives, any religious act, any spiritual service accomplishes nothing. Our sacrificial offerings of heartfelt love and humble service are only pleasing to God because the perfect sacrifice was already offered in our place. If you've never trusted in Jesus, then look to Him, turn to Him, trust in Him. Jesus, the ultimate spotless sacrifice, died in the place of those who would believe in Him, that they might be acceptable and pleasing to God forever. And if you've placed your faith in Him, then remember that God gave up His very best. He sacrificed His perfect, righteous Son so that you might be reconciled to Him forever. If that's happened for you, then show that by the way you live, remembering always that God is a great King who's deserving of the greatest gifts. Will you join me in prayer? Lord, we're so thankful for the chance to be here tonight, to gather again, to open up Your Word. Lord, we're thankful for a reminder of Your greatness and Your worth and Your value. Oh, Lord, help us to live in light of that. Lord, we need You. We need You to spur our affections and stir our love for You and remind us of Your greatness and Your worth. Lord, help us. Help us to live lives pleasing to You, not because we're trying to gain something from You, but because we recognize we've already been given everything by You. Lord, we pray as we go our separate ways this week that You would encourage us, that You would stir us up again to live lives holy and pleasing and acceptable in Your sight. We pray You'd bring us back again next Sunday to do this once again, to sit under Your Word, to sing songs, to remind us to be faithful to the very end. Lord, we love You. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.